Our subject is understanding our Christian experience. This subject could be unending. We could continue on in this for many months, explore it, dissect it, look at it, and I'm afraid we would become bogged down in it and become very introspective. So I've summarized many things, and I trust that this will be indeed edifying. Our text is taken from Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, the last part of that passage. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. The word Christian was given to believers by pagans, Gentiles, not by Jews. The word itself, the idea is Hebrew. The word itself is Greek and its form is Latin. F.W. Farrar, who always has much to say of a very quaint and probing nature, said this: "This Hebrew conception is translated by a Greek word, showing that the great religious thoughts of which hitherto the Jewish race had been the appointed guardians were henceforth to be the common glory of mankind, and were therefore to be expressed in a language which enshrines the world's most perfect literature." And this Greek rendering of a Hebrew idea was stamped with a Roman form by receiving a Latin termination, as though to foreshadow that the new name should be coextensive with the vast dominion which swayed the present destinies of the world. How divine was to be its future history. Sadly, the word and term Christian can mean almost anything in our day. It can mean civilized. It can mean traditional. It can refer to all of those within professing Christendom. Can refer to the idolatrousness of Rome, to the extremes of the charismatics, to the newer doctrines and errors that characterize the Christian religion and have brought it largely into disrepute. But our subject is understanding our Christian experience, and as always, we take our source as the very Word of God. We introduce the subject by reading and explaining several key passages and then giving eight considerations and suggestions that would gear us for our study. Then we began the first question: is my Christian profession true and genuine? We had five considerations there. The reason we do this is because many people have problems concerning their religious experience because they're not true Christians. They've imbibed upon some doctrinal error or heresy, and they've had a religious experience, that's true. But it's not a true Christian saving experience. They are bereft of the Spirit of God to align their lives to the Scripture, and they're often led to seek unscriptural experiences. The second question was, what and who is a true biblical Christian? And we considered a Christian first scripturally and doctrinally, and then subjectively and experientially. We have to do both. And it's very important in our day, a day that emphasizes experience and feeling, to be certain that everything is grounded in the Word of God. It is a glorious thing when going through a season of trial to be reading the Scriptures and find that our experience as a believer is detailed in the Word of God. We completed in our last study what a Christian experience is considered objectively and experientially. I'm going to begin a study now, another question, and that is what characterizes a true, valid Christian experience, taking general principles that should to some degree be manifest in our lives if we align ourselves to the Word of God. There are certain general characteristics which are unique to a valid Christian experience. The first is this: a valid Christian experience has a biblical and doctrinal basis. That is, it has an objective basis. It is not merely subjective. If you are studying through our catechism that was written and published by this church, in one of the issues we deal with the need for an objective standard of Scripture. If not, the most mystical would be the most spiritual, and the strongest personalities would determine the direction of Christianity. In subjective experience, often in some religious groups, this is true. They leave a place for mysticism. If you speak a certain way, if you've had this experience or that experience, you are preeminently spiritual, and you lead others to seek the same thing, be it speaking in tongues or having visions or whatever. We must, in our experience, be grounded in the Word of God. This is the only objective basis we have. And in an age which is preeminently characterized by emotionalism, irrationalism, feeling, experience, we need to be grounded more than ever in objective truth. We must remember that we are living in the 21st century. Living in the 21st century means at this point in history, every evangelical doctrine has been modified or denied. Some will say, of course, once you make your decision for Christ, then God responds to this by regenerating you and you're born again. And they reverse the order, for it is regeneration, God's speaking life and imparting spiritual life to the soul, that is subsequently manifest in conversion. These are largely reversed, even in some of our leading seminaries in their doctrinal statements. And so the whole doctrine of conversion is lost and has been replaced by decisionism. And decisionism has little to do with true conversion. So at this point in history, the books we read, the people we speak to, perhaps the Christian programs we might see in the media, all of this, you must understand, most evangelical doctrines, most of the Ordo Salutis, most of the doctrine of salvation, every aspect has been modified to some degree. So continually, we come back to the Scriptures to align ourselves to the Word of God, and we seek through good, consistent, coherent Bible study to be certain that we're interpreting the Word of God and understanding it as we ought. Second, a valid Christian experience realizes grace for daily living. We cannot live the Christian life apart from the grace of God. Grace is an enablement. It is a dynamic through the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, giving to us that spiritual enablement to live a converted life. One of the basic studies a new Christian ought to do is go through the Scripture, which limits us to the New Testament, by the way, in the unfolding progressive revelation of God, and deal with the truth of grace, the word translated grace, charis, it's anticipated in the Old Testament by other terms, and see its use in the New Testament. And we find that grace is just not something, a thing, a feeling, a principle, but it's an operative reality in the Christian's life. Now I want to read the experience of the Apostle Paul. "And lest I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." God is allowing this. I use human language. God is permitting this. I'm using human language. God gives a place for the devil to attack the inspired apostle to keep him from being lifted up with pride. He calls it a thorn in the flesh. That's an English expression. If you looked into the original, it's a stake driven through my flesh. So don't think of being pricked by a thorn on a rosebush. Think of a vampire with a stake driven through its flesh. Something that was horrible and excruciating. We believe it was his disease of the eyes, which came on him at the very beginning of his ministry. You see it in the book of Galatians. He said, "You see how large a letter I write to you with my own hand." He was almost blind. He had pus oozing from his eyes. His bodily presence was repulsive at times. And some believe that at times he had to be led about by the hand. Why should God do that to one of his choice servants? He tells us, "And lest I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelations, there was given unto me a stake driven through my flesh, the messenger of Satan, to continually keep me beaten down." He had a chronic illness that kept him utterly dependent upon the Lord. We shouldn't just read these things traditionally and say, "Oh yes, I know, I've heard of Paul's thorn in the flesh." No, we should look at it very carefully and be certain that we understand it, why it was given, and what it did in his life. "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me." Is it right to pray for the removal of a chronic illness that seems to lessen our Christian testimony or make us depressed? And people look at us and say, "Is that a Christian? This person is depressed all the time." And they judge us severely, not understanding the effects of medication, sickness, depression, and those things to which we're all subject at times. "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me." Does God always answer our prayer? Why is my wife chronically ill, sitting home now, coming off the effects of large, heavy doses of prednisone? Why are some people here on two or three types of medication? Why are some people undergoing times of severe depression and cannot rejoice with the people of God in the church service? Why is that so? "For this I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from him." He could argue it. "Lord, this is limiting my ministry. Lord, I look repulsive when I stand before the people and speak. I can't sleep. I can't write. Somebody else has to write my letters for me. I sign them in great sprawling letters. My ministry's restricted. Lord, take it away." "And he said unto me," do we always want to hear the answers to prayer? Many times the answer's not what we want or what we expect. "And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee." Literally, sufficient to you, my grace. Very emphatic. Sufficient to you, my grace. Paul, you need it. You need it. I want to demonstrate my grace, my power through you. You will have this tendency to be lifted up with pride. "For my strength is made perfect in weakness." Through your weakness, Paul, I will show forth my power. They will know it's my power. They won't mistake it for your natural abilities. Do you know what the Corinthians said about the Apostle Paul? He said his bodily presence is contemptible and his speech is weak. They doubted that he was an apostle at all. But when I study the New Testament and I see those times when Paul stands before governors and kings and the philosophers at Athens, you cannot find a greater orator in the ancient world. The language that's used in the original, the terminologies that's used when he turns the tables on a king who makes a sarcastic play on words, and Paul challenges him and turns the words around. When he speaks to Festus and uses apothegmai, which only occurs three times in the New Testament, a high, lofty, philosophical, inspired utterance. Of course, we miss this in our English Bible. These are awesome things. He held his hearers spellbound. He left them without an answer. But everyone would discover it was God and not Paul. It was the Holy Spirit, not Paul's natural abilities. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So what's the result? Paul submits. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches. Can you imagine reproaching the Apostle Paul? That's like blasphemy. But in his day, to the people to whom I minister, especially the Corinthians and others, they talked back to him. They doubted that God called him to be an apostle. They were rude to him. I take pleasure in these, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. The grace of God was an overpowering reality in the life of the apostle. It's the divine compensation for our weakness, our infirmity. God enables us to do what otherwise we could not do. That's grace. That's grace as an operating reality in the life. Third, a valid Christian experience possesses comfort in times of trial. Does God give us comfort in times of excruciating trial? Now, this is the apostle again, and again he's writing to the Corinthians, who misunderstood their Christian experience, who at times acted in a very poor way, who abused spiritual gifts, and were a rather proud church for everything that was wrong within it. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation. Those are good words. In order that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted by God. Have you ever thought about this? That what God gives to us is rarely for ourselves alone? We are ministers, servants. And what God does in our life is often for the benefit of others. You can hardly make it to church. You're in pain. Your mind is not clear because of necessary medication in our modern era. You come to church and you are suffering. Sometimes you wipe the tears from your eyes. You can hardly walk. The pain is excruciating. And others know that you're in a bad way, and yet God uses that you can give comfort to another sick person where a well person would not be received. That's Christianity. Can anyone give me the name of a godly drug addict? William Wilberforce weighed 97 pounds in the House of Lords, ended slavery in the British Empire. He weighed 97 pounds. His wife gave him opium every day to keep him alive and overcome the pain so he could function. Think of that. Think of that. And we live in a day, I would suppose, at least with the older people here, that almost all of us are on one or two or three types of medication. Blood pressure pills, thyroid medication, all of these have an effect. If a Christian, if the edge is taken off your life or mine, we get this little slight depression. If it continues, and people have come to me, Pastor, I don't know whether I'm saved or not. First question, are you on any medication? Yes, thyroid medication. I said thyroid medication brings you into a time of depression. It makes you dull if you're an unbeliever. But to a Christian, you begin to doubt your salvation because you can't pray. That's a reality. It's in medical books written for Christians. And after I read that many years ago, several people came to me and I found out they were all on thyroid medication. One night, I met a man at a restaurant. They brought me together with a leader from another church. It had to be a clandestine meeting because he couldn't get counseling out of his own church. And he was the minister of music in a mega church in the Bay Area. And through an intermediate, we met. And he had a terrible skin disease. And he said, I can't pray. And he says, you see, my skin was like parchment. It was sort of curly. It was white, like it had an acid bath. And he was miserable. And he said, the medication they give me makes me severely depressed. So they're giving me uppers to get me out of my depression so I can function. And he was teaching in the university. And I said, you can't pray. You're twice medicated from reality. Do we really realize the effect of these things? And sometimes they're necessary. Christians suffer. We're not exempt from these things. Some of you are not exempt from migraines. I don't have enough brains to have migraine headache, I think. But some of my relatives have terrible migraines. It shuts them down for hours, even days at a time. My roommate in college would be in bed sometimes for 2 days. The only relief he had was finally to go and vomit in the sink several times and then start all over again so he'd get back to his studies. Skin and bones. His whole health was just racked because of these terrible migraine headaches. If you say, I'm a Christian, therefore I'm going to be happy and healthy. We don't have that type of gospel. The Bible doesn't know that type of gospel. That's the invention of the holiness groups as a sign of spirituality. No, we do have these difficulties. And we're susceptible to diseases, to being crippled. I'm in pain right now. I have severe sciatica. It hurts to stand, it hurts to sit, and it hurts in between. And I take some topical medication for it. That's just the way I live. I've made it to 75 years. That's not bad. We're not exempt from these things because we're Christians. But God gives us the grace to go on. And if you're sick, supposing you're down in a time when you've gone through some crises and you don't know what to do and you're struggling, who is going to come to you, sit down with you, pray with you, and give you comfort? Somebody who's young and in good health, or some gnarled old saint that limps up to you, and you know that person is in severe pain and said, brother or sister, let's pray. He'll take it from that person. God sanctifies our sickness as a time that we might minister to others. That's part of the Christian experience. What we do is misunderstand it all and think, if I'm right with God, I would be healthy. Paul wasn't. Are you a better Christian than the apostle? I don't think any of us would have the audacity to say we were. Paul needed that to keep him humble. Paul needed that God might show his power through him. We don't want to hear that. But it's so. That's part of our Christian experience. Again, a valid Christian experience gives assurance in times of crisis. Paul begins in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 begins with an aorist participle, having been justified by faith, and then a present tense main verb, we have, as a continual state, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's justification by faith. But now we see how justification by faith relates to our experience. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So he goes immediately from justification by faith to full assurance. Wherein we have taken up our stand, perfect tense. It means the throne room of God is open to us at all times through the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if you go to a high official, you do it at his pleasure. You do it during office hours. You do it when the king is on his royal throne in his royal robes and he's willing to listen to his subjects. And that's not very often, and it's not for a long time. The king has a lot of other things he has to do. Not God. Not through the Lord Jesus Christ. Anytime, night or day, we have access to the very presence of God. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And then, and not only so. And then Paul goes down through the first verses of Romans chapter 5, and he shows how the truth of justification by faith relates to our Christian experience. Justification by faith is not an experience. It's a truth, it's a reality that we reckon forensically here in our minds. But the reality of it permeates our Christian experience. We live as justified people. Experience hope, so on and so forth, through tribulations and whatnot, all of this throughout our experience. And hope maketh not ashamed, he will say in verse 5. Why? Because the love of God, I forget what the English says, I know the Greek, shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. The word shed abroad is perfect tense. And it's a Greek word that means poured out constantly and without reserve. Pour it out until there's nothing left. Continually poured out without reserve in our hearts. The influence and ministry and reality of the Holy Spirit is abundantly and continually poured forth without reserve in our hearts. The love of God, the consciousness of God's love in our experience, it's to be there. This is the Christian experience. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. A valid Christian experience gives assurance, hope in times of crisis. Read the latter part of Romans chapter 8 from verses 28 through 39, that long doxology that ends the doctrinal section of the book of Romans. First of all, from eternity to eternity, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Greek word order, and we perceive by faith that to the ones constantly characterized as loving God, all things are continually working together for good. And we say, that's wonderful, but we don't end there. He shows us in verses 29, 30, and 31, the eternal redemptive purpose of God, the ordo salutis, the order of salvation, the great scheme of saving grace is for us. What shall we then say to these things? God for us, who against us? There's no verb in there. It's a dramatic presentation. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Shall God who justifieth? Those are all questions. There was no punctuation in the oldest manuscripts. Shall God who justifies? Shall Christ who died? Yea, rather who is risen again? Who also maketh intercession for us? For who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or the beheading sword, the Machaira, the machete, the beheading sword? The very worst that men can do to us in our experience, absolutely not. Nay, But in these, all these things, as it's written, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter, killed all the day long. Absolutely not. For in all these things we are hupernikomen, hyper-conquerors, more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I have come to this settled conclusion. The word persuaded, for I am persuaded. It means I have come to this settled conclusion. This is experience speaking. Paul's lived it. He's experienced it. He's seen it. Not only that, by divine revelation, he knows it to be true, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, things in the heaven, nor depth, things in hell, nor anything else will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a glorious doxology from Scripture that we ought to be able to lay hold of. Paul does. This is the experience of grace in our personality, giving to us that truth, enabling us to grasp it, comforting us in times of trial, giving us an assurance. This is understanding our Christian experience. And if we don't immerse ourselves in the Word of God, we rob ourselves of the comfort of God's Word. If we neglect the Word of God, if we neglect prayer, and people are depressed, people on medication, people who have to deal with drugs and so forth by necessity, and we have some. Our hearts go out to them. We sympathize with them. Of course they can't pray and function as they ought. Did we ever think of maybe reading the Scriptures to them if they can't read for themselves? Of praying for them when perhaps they don't have a clarity of mind to pray, ministering to others, part of our Christian experience. We have the rest home ministry. And at times, some of us visit with Brother Jim and Lynette, who are there quite often, and we go and sit with people just to touch a hand, hold someone's hand, a loving touch, not the touch of the attendant, not the one who changes them and changes their diapers and puts them in the wheelchair and puts them in bed, but the touch of a friend, the touch of someone who's concerned. One of the ladies used to take my hand and just hold it up to her cheek and close her eyes. Just the touch, a human touch. A Christian can do that. And we do this, and our whole person is involved in that. Comforting someone. This is our Christian experience. And you never leave there feeling or thinking that all is for naught. What a privilege it is to really be able to minister to someone else. A valid Christian experience manifests to a given degree the gracious influence, love, and fruit of the Holy Spirit. We've already spoken about Romans chapter 5 and verse 5 about the Spirit. Through the Spirit, the love of God is abundantly, continually, and without reserve, just poured forth, inundating our hearts, our inner beings, with a consciousness of God's love. We find in Galatians chapter 5, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Long-suffering is part of the fruit of the Spirit. That means there's going to be adversity in our lives. The Greek word is something like thumomakros. It means to be long nose. You think of a horse with its long nose and its nostrils. It means to be long nosed. It means that we're there enduring opposition and the nostrils don't flare and we lose our temper. Long suffering. That's the fruit of the Spirit. You say, I can't put up with this. God will enable us. Self-control, temperance, self-control, enkrateia, power or force over the ego, over the self, to hold things in check. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Christians are different in their experience than unsaved people who fly off the handle at a moment's notice. God is able. This makes our experience distinct. And then two other passages I do not have in my notes. Romans 8:29, you're familiar with. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's experience overall is to conform the believer to the image of Christ. A Christ-like love, Christ-like patience, Christ-like compassion. How much like the Lord Jesus am I as a man, as a Christian, as a pastor? In my dealings, especially when the chips are down and people want to find fault with me and they back me into a corner and we have to really have a verbal duel and so forth, as Paul had to do at Corinth. Do I have the grace to deal with that? And you might say, well, being conformed to the image of God's Son, that's really going to take place at the resurrection. No, not at all. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. But we, beholding as in a face, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed by the Spirit. Look at the context, from one glory into another. It shows that the work of the Holy Spirit now in our present experience is in the process of conforming us to the image of God's Son. It's not theoretical. It's a reality. Are we stifling the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives by our orneriness? You know the figure that is used there. The men of the first century of that Greco-Roman society had mirrors. I've seen them in the British Museum. Handle in all, perhaps, 14 to 18 inches high. The mirror itself, a pentagon made out of polished copper. And etched in it is the outline of their god. And these men would walk around rather vainly, and they would conform the features of their faith as they saw it in there to the image of their god. An old Greek scholar looked at that passage and said, something's wrong here. Because we look in the mirror, we see ourselves. But evidently, when we look in the mirror, according to Paul, we see Christ. And that's exactly what they did in the first century. Evidently, he never visited the British Museum. But there it is. It is a reality in our lives as Christians that God is in the process of conforming us to the image of his Son. Where have you ever heard a message on this? Except here. About our Christian experience. We're not excusing sin. Sin's a great liability. Sin is an infirmity. Sin is acting out of character as a believer. We have this abundant grace of the Spirit of God and the work of the Holy Spirit to compensate for this and to conform us to the image of God's Son. Modern Christianity says all of evangelism, all of our prayers, everything comes to one focal point. Get this person to make his decision for Christ. That's the beginning, not the end. And they fail to see this. And so they get a decision out of someone who's not converted at all. They get him to say yes to a prayer and sign a card and so forth. Then all of the realities that we're speaking of are not realities in his life at all. So what are we told? Well, these are optional. No, not according to the Word of God. So, when we speak on understanding our Christian experience, this is a vital issue. And it's a glorious issue. It's a comforting issue. Let us go on. A valid Christian experience possesses a forgiving spirit. Pastors are called upon many times to deal with personal problems between two people, husbands and wives, friends, church members, family members, and so. I just can't forgive him. I know it's wrong, but I just can't forgive him. The model prayer. What does our Lord say after the model prayer? Our Father, the one being in the heavens, let be hallowed thy name, let come thy kingdom. Let be done thy will as in heaven, so upon earth. This is the Greek word order. It's all very emphatic. It's the language of prayer, the aorist imperative, urgent. It's heartfelt prayer. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtor. Do not even begin to lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, not his. Thine is the power, not his. Thine is the glory, not his. Look at the context. Then our Lord said, for if we forgive men their trespasses, your Father will forgive you. But if you don't, neither will your Father forgive you. The only thing he comments upon is a forgiving spirit. And a forgiving spirit is unique to Christianity. Can I pray with an unforgiving spirit? No. I can say the words, but I can't pray. God, give me the grace to be forgiving. We struggle with things like this, but this is part of our Christian experience. Then Peter came to our Lord and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times, Peter is reflecting the rule and teaching of the rabbis. They had it all settled. Our Lord said, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Have the habit of forgiving. Don't carry a grudge. These things are difficult, are they not? Is there anyone here who's not dealing with bitterness of some kind? We better go on. A valid Christian experience understands and practices the principle of self-denial. We will close with this. Luke chapter 9. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Daily. Two words in the Greek, kathemeron. Hemera is day, kata hemeron, brought together as a contraction is kathemeron. It means more than daily. It means day after day after day after day. We would call it the daily grind. And I've spoken about this before. Grace for the daily grind. Not the glorious days, not the Lord's Day, singing hymns, meeting brothers and sisters in Christ, knowing that others are praying for you, you're praying for them. How is so-and-so doing? Has God answered our prayers and that? Not that, but the daily grind. The Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday and all of the things that happen to just absolutely turn our lives upside down, irritate us, the noisy neighbors. The kids that break down the fence. Everything that your mother gave you at your wedding that was priceless for two generations that the kids have knocked over and broken. The daily grind. Grace for the daily grind. God does that. That's the Christian experience. God gives us grace. We get through this. We deny ourselves. Self-denial is a strange thing. Think of how much of your prayer is for your own self-comfort and advantage. That's convicting. If we catch ourselves in the middle of our prayer and stop and think, my whole prayer has been for my own advantage and my own comfort. Lord, I need this. I want this. Oh, if this could happen here and there. Lord, I just pray thus and such and thus and such. Why? If God answered our prayers, we would sail through life slightly downhill. No problem, no force. This would be wonderful. We would be God's spoiled children. We'd want our prayers answered immediately. And we'd be utterly devastated if God ever said no or wait. But the Christian life is a battle. It's a fight. It's a spiritual warfare. It's a struggle. It's a large part of self-denial. Look at that of the Apostle Paul. He's open about his own Christian experience and pilgrimage. It was not an easy thing. It was almost an impossible life to live. And he wanted to do more. And God kept him down. The reason is, you need it, Paul. A man filled with pride will never be able to do what I've ordained for you to do. but my grace will sustain you. He came and he told the Corinthians, when I came to you, I did not come to you with excellency of speech or of wisdom. I didn't come in the philosopher's garb. I didn't come as an orator. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. And my speech and my preaching, my ordinary conversation and my pulpit ministry, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He was living out his experience. He understood this. He wasn't fighting it. He wasn't saying, as we might do, Lord, if I just had this, how I could serve you. If you just gave me this, how I could do all of this for you. We are where we are. We are who we are. And we're to serve God in these circumstances unless God changes them. This is our Christian experience. You say, I don't like to hear that. I don't either. But grace will change it all. And God will give the grace. Father, bless, we pray, these studies. Might we truly evaluate who and what we are as Christians? Might we begin to understand our experience? Might we have a contentment? And might we, O Lord, understand your grace, your mercy, and might we live fervently within the confines in which you've placed us, and might we do so with the joy of the Lord. Bless, we ask. Glorify yourself. Through Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen.